This morning we are in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. May the Lord bless his word this morning. We now come not only to the application of chapter 11, but the focal point of chapter 11. We see in these verses what we are called to do, and we also see who we are called to seek. But we must be warned here that we are not called simply to be good moral people. We are called to be the church of the living God. We are not called simply to be externally changed, but internally changed. We are not called to live like the world, but to live Christ-like. We are to be set apart for God, for his glory, and for his honor and his namesake. Two questions we might like to ask this morning: who do we give our allegiance to, and where do we get our strength from? If we listen to the world, the answer to both of these questions is self. But if we rightly see by faith, the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The church lives and feeds and grows as she rests and trusts in Christ alone. So let's walk through our passage this morning. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the first word we need to see is the word therefore, because this tells us that what is about to be said is directly linked to what has already been said. In other words, all that was declared in chapter 11 is there to help us rightly understand these verses, and all that's in these verses are there to help us rightly understand chapter 11. In this world, it's easy to be overwhelmed because we are surrounded by evil. But if we look with the eyes of faith, we are encouraged by God's faithfulness in the life of the church, past and present. Another question we like to ask is, how are we surrounded by believers who have gone before us? And the writer helps qualify his statement. He says, by so great a cloud of witnesses. He uses the phrase "so great a cloud" to describe the believers who have gone before us. We often feel outnumbered and alone in this world, and yet when we look at scriptures and we understand the massive work of redemption that God has already done and is doing around the world, we are encouraged. The writer uses the word cloud to point to the blessings that are provided as we look rightly at God working in and through the church that has already gone before us. In the natural realm, clouds shade us from the intense heat of the sun. Clouds bring nourishing rain to the earth. So therefore, we need to see that the testimony of the church is there to protect us by pointing us to Christ, and there to nourish us by pointing to Christ. And the second thing here we need to see, they are called witnesses. But how are they witnesses? And to what do they witness? They do not boast in or about themselves. They are not witnesses of our actions and lives. In other words, they're not in heaven looking down at us to applaud or to rebuke our actions. So many commentaries and so many people preach this text as if there's a stadium and the early church is looking down upon the church today and cheering us on as if to say, go, you can do it. And that's just ridiculous. Because the reason why they are witnesses is to tell us to look to Christ. So if they're looking at us, they're not even taking their own advice and looking at Christ. And so clearly, the Bible teaches us that when we die, we are absent from this body and we are in the presence of the Lord. The Lord is whom we look at. The Lord is whom we admire in heaven. We're not looking down on earth and looking down on people. The Lord is the one who is sovereign, who knows all actions and knows all thoughts and minds and hearts. We don't want to twist scripture to have that to be the place of dead saints. But the truth is, from Scripture, we do have recorded some of the lives of believers who have gone before us. And they all with one accord are giving testimony of how they lived their life of faith. And here in verse 2, we're told to look to Jesus. Their lives were lived by trusting not in themselves, not in their circumstances, and certainly not in the world, but by faith and trusting in the promised one. All things we have looked at over the past weeks were the result of them walking by faith as they trusted in Christ. The constant anthem of the church is Christ is worthy. These witnesses are pointing away from themselves to Christ. They are calling us to look away from ourselves and to look away from the world so that we set our eyes firmly upon Christ Jesus. Not our physical eyes, but our eyes of faith. And here comes the application. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. The phrase that we can't jump over is let us also. In other words, the writer of the book of Hebrews is linking us to the church that has gone before us. In other words, as we looked at the lives of believers in chapter 11, one of the things that the writer wants us to see is that they were laying aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. In other words, we as God's church are to live a life that is set apart for His glory. We are called to be holy unto the Lord. And then he uses the phrase, lay aside every weight and sin, as if there's things in our lives that may not be sins as labeled sins in the scriptures, but they're weights. They're things that hinder us from seeing Christ. They're things that hinder us from following Christ. They're things that hinder us from rightly understanding who we are in Christ. In other words, we can have fears and doubts and fleshliness and worldliness, and clearly those things can be sins. But we need to understand that when we ask the question, what is sin and what isn't sin, and I can do everything else as much as I want, what we're realizing is that we have a heart that is being self-indulgent and a heart that is acting more like the world than it is like a Christian. In other words, this world is filled with things that take our time and take our talents and take our money and take our heart's desire away from Christ. And in and of themselves, they may not be sins. But because our heart is like an idol factory, we can make sins out of just about everything. The picture here is almost like painting a picture of an athlete. We know that an athlete may come into an arena or a stadium clothed with many pieces of clothing to keep themselves warm or to keep themselves protected from the elements. But when race time comes, they strip off those heavy garments and run the race with light garments that help them be more aerodynamic and help them run the race to win an earthly race. And this is the picture that the writer is painting, is that there are things that we need to willingly lay aside in an understanding to help us run. And then he says, uses the phrase, which clings so closely. Because we are born with a fallen nature, and because we live in a fallen world, the thing that hinders us the most is ourselves, what lies within. In other words, our fight of faith primarily is a dealing with our own sinfulness and our own wicked heart and our own desires. We naturally want to cast blame away from ourselves and blame others and God and the world. Clearly, we see that in Adam and Eve. As soon as they sinned, as soon as they were confronted with their sin, they each blamed someone else, and really, they both were blaming God. And we see this in the world today when evil comes into the world. Rather than pointing towards the evil, wicked heart, rather than pointing to the sinfulness of man, it's automatically God's fault for the evil that happened. We want to blame God in a way that does not bring honor and glory to His name. But we need to see that this is not godly wisdom to walk this way, but worldly wisdom. Paul instructs the church on how to walk by faith. He says, "You have heard about Him, and you were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupted through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." In other words, the instructions that come from Scripture for us how to walk is to die to self, die to the way that we used to live, to renew our minds by filling it with the truth of God's word, and to put on by faith the armor of God, the likeness of God, which is Christ Jesus. In other words, our fight of faith is not to dig down deep and to be moralistic people only, but to be righteous people, to have right desires, to have holy desires, to have people see what we do, not for our sake, but for the Lord's sake. In other words, do we think about when we're going to do something, how will this dishonor or honor the Lord? How will this bring the Lord's name honor or dishonor? And most of the time, we just ask very small questions. Lord, can I do this? Does the Bible tell me I can't? Rather than worshiping when you read Scripture, rather than worshiping and seeing what the beauty is in Scripture, what the glory that is revealed in the life of Christ in all his humility on the earth, and then understand that we're called to be Christ-like. We're never called to be God. We're never called to be saviors. We're never called to be the things that only Christ can be, but we are called to walk in the manner that he walked in his life on earth, in a life of obedience to the Father, in a life of obedience to the Word of God. In other words, when you look at the law, do you say, praise God, I don't have to do that anymore? Or do you say, praise God, God is working in me and through me to even desire that is lovely, to even hear that is wisdom from and counsel from God? Again, we need to understand that we're called to press on, and the church shines the brightest in the world when she walks by faith in the truth of God's word. Let's continue with verse 1. The writer says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We need to understand that the church is called not only to action, but action that perseveres. The Bible describes those that temporarily believe, those that are not really believers, as being in action for a moment and then drifting and fading away and not finishing the race. But the church is called to go forward by faith all the way to the finish line. The life of faith ends with our dying or Christ's return. In other words, there's nothing in our lives that can cause us rightly to say, this is as far as I need to walk by faith. I don't need to walk by faith anymore. In other words, God is instructing us from Scripture, there are two ends of acceptable laying down of our faith, our death or Christ's return. And the only reason why our faith is laid down is because at that moment, God will give us sight and we will see him as he is, and we will no longer need to walk by faith because we'll see him as he is and we will be like him. In other words, the vision that we will have in heaven will change us for all eternity. So the vision that we need to see of Christ now will change us day by day, moment by moment, glory by glory, into the image of his Son. So this life that we're called to is to be carried by God by faith throughout our lives. And therefore, true believers, by the grace of God, not only press on, but they live their lives for the glory of God. And the writer also uses a phrase that it seems like we'll just skip right over it because it doesn't really have much weight, but I think it has lots of weight. He says, the race that is set before us. And again, he's continuing the analogy of an athlete competing, but here we must see that God has ordained the course that we run on. In other words, God has ordained its length and its difficulty. In other words, no one knows the length or breadth of our lives. No one knows how long that we'll live. And the author to the Hebrews is using our life as a course, as the length of the race. And we need to see that God is the designer of our lives, that he set the number of days in his decree before we even live one of them. And again, this is where we must rest in the sovereignty of God, but not a blind faith in a higher power. There's a lot of people that say, well, I believe that God's sovereign and he's powerful, but they don't believe that they need to rest and trust in the loving kindness of God and the faithfulness of God. In other words, some people would say, well, God's in control of my life, so therefore I must press on in drudgery. But what we need to see this morning is that we're being called to press on, but press on in worship. Press on in endurance. Press on saying, not only is God with me, but he's also taking me where he wants to take me. Therefore, I must trust that he will equip me with what I need to for each and every day. In other words, everyone has hard days. Everyone has good days. Everyone has sick days. Everyone has days that bring us to points where we don't know if we're going to make it another moment. But the life of faith says, where I am now has been ordained by God. Therefore, God is with me and will sustain me. If we doubt God ordained it, then we'll doubt that God is with us. And we saw that in the news this week, and people wondering where God is when evil strikes, but we need to understand that God is fully in control and is always with his children. In other words, what we need to see is God's goodness in the course. It's not right to curse God. It's not right to shake our fist at God if we don't like where we are or the circumstances that we're in. It's right to fall on our knees and cry out that we don't understand. But it's never right to accuse God of wrongdoing just because we're misunderstanding what's happening in our lives and in the world. All the trials and all the tribulations that are along the way have been ordained by God for our good. The Bible does not teach that God ordains all trials and all tribulations to be for every person's good, but he promises that for those who have been called and set apart for his purpose, all trials and tribulations are for our good. When we look at the world and there's evil in the world and there's people perishing in the world and there's trials that seem to be out of control from a human perspective, we need to understand that God is in control, carrying his people to the finish line and judging the wicked. In other words, we can't look at a situation and say, well, everyone that died is automatically judged because you and I are both going to die someday. But praise God, Christ was judged in our place. But we can make a statement. Those that die in Christ are not judged but are blessed. But those that die outside Christ are judged and are condemned. Those are the only two people groups that die in this world. Those that are in Christ and go to glory, and those that are not in Christ that go to God's wrath and judgment. As we look at the life of Christ on earth, what we see is the faithfulness of God in Christ's life, and what we see is Christ's reckless abandonment, not even caring for his circumstances because he's solely here to do the will of the Father, taking pleasure in doing the will of the Father, taking pleasure that he and the Father are one, and that fellowship is enough. It's great to have fellowship with Christians. It's great to have love between one another. But if we don't understand the love that God has for us because of the work and person of Christ, then we'll never have right fellowship one with another. And this passage is on the heels of much activity of the Old Testament church. But what the Old Testament church is pointing to, again, is not themselves, but to Christ. Look at verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In other words, the whole point of all the testimonies that are in chapter 11 and all the testimonies that are in Scripture, all the things that we look at and say, wow, how did they live a life like that? I could never do that. My faith isn't strong enough. And I would say we need to check the object of our faith rather than check the strength of our faith. Is our faith resting in Christ? Or is our faith resting in good circumstances? Is our faith resting in the finished work of Christ that he accomplished already and his continued ministry to the church? Or is it resting on what we can do and what we can accomplish? The church is strong when she looks to her glorious head. Our faith walk must be the fruit of our looking to Jesus. In other words, all the things that we saw in chapter 11, these great acts of faith, can only be attributed as they look to Christ, Christ changed their lives. As they look to Christ as sufficient, fear was driven out of their lives. As they look to Christ as sufficient, sin became ugly. As they looked to Christ, they saw things in their lives that were weights and hindrances that they needed to cast off so they could run with more efficiency. Our faith must reject self-sufficiency and cling to the sufficiency of Christ. All the promises of God to the church are yes and amen, but they're yes and amen only in, by, and because of Christ. In other words, if we think we can earn a promise of God, we are going back under the law, going back under the yoke that kills, rather than walking by faith, trusting that Christ is certainly enough. We look to Jesus to see the glory of God. In other words, if you're trying to see the glory of God by faith and you're not seeking to see it in the work and person of Jesus Christ, you're not going to see it. No one comes to the Father but through me, Jesus says. That's also for salvation, but that's also for worship each and every day. So the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is saying, looking to Jesus, this is how the Christian life functions. We look to Jesus for strength and wisdom. We look to Jesus for all our needs to be met. Saving faith looks to the biblical Jesus, and it is courage to press on. And I say the biblical Jesus because in our society today, there's people recreating Jesus every day. Don't be fooled when you talk to somebody just because they use the word Jesus. The Mormons use the word Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses use the word Jesus. Muslims use the word Jesus, but they don't mean the biblical Jesus. Their understanding of the Jesus that they give credit to as existing is not the Jesus that we worship. Therefore, that's what needs to be corrected in their theology. They're not worshiping Jesus as God. They're not worshiping him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Saving faith looks to the biblical Jesus and is changed by God's grace into his likeness. Think about it. If God promises that at the end of your life, the glorious thing that he's going to do to you and I is to totally fulfill that we will be made into the likeness of Christ, shouldn't that then be our desire in this life? Shouldn't that then be what we yearn for as we live each day? In other words, the writer is saying we're born naturally looking like the world. It takes a supernatural event of God to change us and cause us to be born again, but it also takes the work of God to cause us to be conformed to his image. It's not something we can dig down deep and do. It's not something that we can pull out of inside of us that naturally is there. In other words, it takes us looking by faith to Christ, being pleased and satisfied with who he is and what he's done, and then that changes the way that we are, changes the way that we think. It changes the way that we desire to walk each and every day. And the writer describes this Jesus, that's the biblical Jesus, as the founder and perfecter of our faith. Some translations say the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, he is the beginning of our faith because faith is a gift from God. And he is the perfecter of our faith because faith is not only a gift from God, but it's something that God works in our lives each and every day. But not only does he give faith, work faith, sustain faith, but he also is the object of our faith. In other words, we're called to look to Jesus. Look to the God-man first. But many times we look to the hand, don't we? We have something happen in our lives and we cry out, "Oh, do this for me." And we don't even desire to look unto his beauty or to look unto his excellence. We just want what we want. And it's not wrong to call out for what we need and what we want, but it's wrong to commit idolatry and make what we need and what we want greater than us seeing Christ. So as we go to Scripture, make sure that the primary reason why you're going is to see Christ, to see the glory of God, to feed on his excellence. And again, this phrase, the founder and perfecter of our faith, is another testimony clearly that our salvation from beginning, middle to end is all a work of God. Our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification is the work of Almighty God. Faith rests and trusts that God in Christ will finish what he started. How do you press on tomorrow? Tomorrow you cry out in faith, "God, do what only you can do to carry me through this day. Lord, work in me what is pleasing in your sight." Because all the things that God promises to do, and it's right for us to cry out in prayer and ask God to do what only he can do. The writer builds on the excellency of Christ when he says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." Christ did not enjoy the cross. Christ did not enjoy the shame and humiliation, but Christ had much joy in doing the will of the Father. Christ had much joy in fulfilling the work of salvation on behalf of the elect. Christ had much joy in conquering sin, death, and the grave. Christ had much joy in defeating all his enemies on the cross. He had much joy in purchasing a people for the glory of God. In other words, Christ is an example to the faithful here when he looks at the life that is laid out for him by the decree of God and still has joy. See, we're called to have joy in our Christian life, and it can't be a joy that flows in and out by our circumstances, because none of us have suffered like Christ suffered in the cross and in his humiliation. So if the King of Glory comes as a faithful servant, and if the King of Glory comes and has joy serving the Father, and the Father decrees his road of trials and suffering, how can we not see in Scripture that the road that God has laid out for the church is also a road of trials and suffering? To varying degrees, yes, but never free from trials and suffering. There is no Christian in this world that God has ever declared in his word that they would never have trials and sufferings. Sin is in this world. Sin is still in us. Therefore, trials and sufferings exist. But in and through and by and because of Christ, we conquer our trials and our sufferings. Again, not by digging down deep and trying harder, not by being good moralistic people so that we push trials and sufferings away, but that we walk by faith in holiness and righteousness as the waves crash upon us. In other words, God ordains trials for our good, but he also ordains trials so that his glory, his power, his work can be seen in our lives. In other words, the world should look at us in the midst of trials and sufferings and say, how do you still stand? How do you make it each and every day when this is happening in your lives? In other words, our flesh wants to say, something bad's happening in my life. I must have done something wrong. God must be mad at me. Therefore, my life stinks. But what I want us to see this morning, that if it was good for the Son of God to suffer this way, it's good for us to suffer this way. And what Christ saw in the cross was a hope and a joy of the will of the Father being accomplished and God being glorified. The only way that we can go through trials with joy is to see that God has ordained this trial for good and not for evil. A plan to prosper us and to cause us to grow, not to destroy us. It's easy to see that God is at work when everything's easy. And it's also easy for us to drift and forget God when everything's easy. And God knows what course we need on what day we need it so that we run the race with our eyes up here. God is not pleased and God is not honored when our eyes are down here living a fleshly Christian life, thinking we can do it in our own power, accomplish it in our own strength, and that we have all the wisdom that we need. God is honored when the church stands as needy children and says, Father, I need you to do this for me so you can be honored. I see your glory in Scripture. I see your excellence in Scripture. I see your righteousness in the life of Christ. I see your holiness in the life of Christ. Work that in me because that's what you've called me to be. Different than who I used to be. Different than who I am naturally. And so Christ stands as our example, but he is so much more than an example. Cults use Christ as an example. We worship Christ as God. In other words, when you look at the life of Christ as he approaches the cross, as he dies on the cross, ask the question, did he finish well? Did he finish well? Did he honor the Father in the way that he died? Did he honor God in the way that he pressed on? And the answer is certainly yes and amen. If he did not please the Father, then the Father would not have raised him from the dead. But the writer goes farther to point to the excellencies of Christ and why our eyes need to be looking to him. In verse 2, he says, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to understand and take great comfort that our God reigns, but also the picture is that he's seated. And in that position of being seated, it's a position of finished. In other words, all that needed to be done when he came to work and to purchase our salvation is finished. And he rules with a glorious scepter over the whole earth. But the church needs to take comfort that he's seated on a throne. But we also need to see where he's seated. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, as he finished well, the Father seated him at the right hand of authority. And Paul declares this glorious truth to the church about how Christ is seated and exalted. He says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is God. There is no glory to God the Father if we worship a creature. And yet Jesus is being lifted up here in this passage by Paul to be worshiped. That knees would bow and hearts would bow. And we would see that he is Lord of everything in heaven and on earth. And we would desire his rule over us. In other words, if you're lost and you know not Christ, you cannot say, "God doesn't rule over me." And yet that's what we think. And we think, therefore, when we get saved, then we make God Lord of our lives. He's already Lord of our lives. What we do as Christians is worship that fact. We worship the fact that he is Lord of our lives. We take comfort in the fact that our God reigns, that we have a living God, not a dead God. We have a God that is seated on a throne of power, not over a single tiny little nation, but over the whole world, over the whole universe, over the spiritual realm and the physical realm. And we need to see that Scripture teaches us that because Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God, he's the fountainhead of all our blessings from God. James tells us that all the blessings that come from the Father of, they come from the Father of light. But the only way the Father can pour out blessings upon the church is in, through, by, and because of Christ. In other words, the psalmist wrote, "You make known to me the path of life." Right? Isn't that what God does with the gospel? We're dead in our sins and trespasses, and God makes known to us the path of life. He causes his word by his Spirit to be alive inside of us, and he makes known to us the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. If we're looking at the world, looking at our circumstance, looking at ourselves, our joy will be pulled out of us. But the Scriptures is clear. Our joy is to be found in God. And it's not just a little joy. It's not just a sprinkling of joy. But it's the fullness of joy is in God. And then the psalmist says, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." There's no coincidence that language is used that Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, the painting that is being painted in Scripture is that Christ is this fountainhead where all blessings flow to the bride of Christ. That everything the church needs, every gift, every talent, every ability, every ounce of wisdom, every drop of faith, every word of encouragement flows from this Christ. So when this cloud of witnesses, and we can list every single name that we read in chapter 11, and every single one of them is pointing and saying, "Look to Jesus, look to Jesus." And we understand that their testimony is because, although they're dead, by faith they still speak. See, there's some in quote-unquote Christian religious circles that think that we can talk to the dead and that we can pray to the dead and that we can commune with them in such a way that we can actually have our needs met by what we ask them to do for us. And again, I would say it's bad theology to think that those that we love in Christ are actually looking down on this sinful, nasty world and our failings every single day. I don't take encouragement from that. It makes me sad. What I take encouragement from is that as each one of us perish, as each one of us meets the Lord face to face, take encouragement that they're drinking from the fountain for the first time with no fear, no hindrance, no doubt, no worry, just pure worship, pure drinking, pure dining, and seeing the excellency of God face to face. The joy that the church experiences in Christ now is not a temporary joy, but an eternal joy. In heaven, we will enjoy God because of Christ. Our worship of God now and in heaven is fueled by the work and person of Christ. Because of Christ, we are filled with a real and enduring hope. A hope that is greater than any circumstance that comes our way. Turn to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, is a good summary and a good echo of what's been said in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. When we feel shaken in our walk, when we feel fear come in our walk, when we have doubt in our walk and we want to be strengthened, don't go to the well of self. Look to Christ. Because God is guarding you in, by, and because of Christ this morning. He is indwelling you by the Spirit of Christ this morning. He's teaching you by the Spirit of God. He's guiding you in His Word by the Spirit of God. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, you know something of your salvation now, but the fullness of your salvation will be when you're face to face with God. So once again, the instruction from the early church is to look to Christ. Why? Because that's the end game. If the end game in glory is to get more stuff, if the end game in glory is to do whatever we want to do, in a fleshly way, then that's the advice that would be given now. But throughout Scripture, the church is being called to look to Christ because He's the finish line. He's where we want our souls to be. He's where we want our glorified bodies to be. He's where we want to be for all eternity. And Peter says, in this you rejoice. In what? In the fact that God has caused us to be born again. In the fact that the Father sent the Son to save those that would believe in Him. In this, in your salvation, in the fact that it's of God and not of you, you rejoice. Though now for a while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What's the outcome of your faith? Seeing Jesus by faith. In other words, we don't see Him now with these eyes. We don't see Him face to face. He's not walking amongst us physically, but clearly He dwells among us spiritually. And by faith, we see Him in the Scriptures as highly exalted. And it is in this Christ that the church is satisfied. It is in this Christ that the church rests. It is in this Christ that we find encouragement to press on for tomorrow. It is in this Christ that we are changed from one degree of glory to another into His image. It is in this Christ that He takes wicked sinners and causes us to live holy lives for the King of Glory. We'll never be sinless this side of heaven, but we should certainly desire to be holy this side of heaven. Righteous, set apart for the glory of our God. It's so easy as the church to say, wow, look at all God's done for me. It's a finished work. And close our eyes and just walk off in a bliss. walk off in a way that dishonors God, thinking that He doesn't own us, that He hasn't purchased us, that our lives are no longer our own. And again, I'm not talking about earning salvation, but I'm talking about a desire of the faithful for the world to see the work of salvation in our lives. You have to ask that question. Do you see in Scripture that God is calling you to a life of holiness and righteousness? Do you see in Scripture that God is calling you to seek first the kingdom of God and all other things will be added to you? Do you see God in Scripture saying hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you see in Scripture that God has indeed ordained trials and sufferings for your good? And do you see in Scripture that faith is not something that you dug out of the middle of your greatest being, but something that God gave you? And if it's something that God gave you, won't He sustain the gifts He gives? Won't He bring His purchased bride to the finish line? And what we need to see this morning is the simplest of phrases: looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The life of Christianity is made out to be so hard so many times. Do these 12 steps and then you'll be better. Do these 10 steps and then you'll be better. But the life of faith is all about one thing: looking to Christ. And He supplies all your needs. Look to Christ and you're encouraged. Look to Christ and you'll press on. None of us will press on to the finish line if we look to self. None of us will press on to the finish line if we trust that our world's going to get in a better place. None of us will make it to the finish line if we think that our lives and pray hard enough that our lives will be empty of trials and sufferings. The only counsel that the church that has walked before us, those that were beheaded, those that were in chains, those that were sawn in two, those that died by the sword, those that were in prison, those that lost all their stuff, those that cared for those that lost all their stuff and were put in prison. The only testimony that they give to that can help us is not look to them as the end point, but look to them as they point the finger of faith to the only one that can help us, to the only one that can meet our needs. The reason why we have hope is because Jesus Christ is God and He rules heaven and earth. May we be encouraged by the saints of old to look to Christ. And may we, by God's grace, be used to encourage each other to look to Christ. And may the anthem of our lives be in all things: He alone is worthy. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would use these two verses to explode in our hearts and minds, to help us see the sufficiency and excellency of Christ, to see clearly the calling that You have upon our lives, but also to see that You are the one that causes Your calling in our lives to be accomplished. May we lean wholly on You. May we trust wholly on You. May we put off the old man that dishonors You. And may we put on the new man that is being made and conformed into the image of Your Son. May we truly desire, Lord, as Your people, for Your name to be exalted in our lives. May we truly desire, as a sinking ship, to throw off every weight that hinders us from rising up and being the people that we're called to be. Cause our sin to be ugly and to taste evil. Cause Your passions to be our passions, Your desires to be our desires, Your will to be our will. May Christ clearly be our greatest example of how to live for the glory of God. But may we always worship Him as God as we look to Him. Thank You for teaching us that glorious truth that Jesus is not merely a man, but He is the God-man. He is the man that we need to live and die for our sins, and He is the God that we need to bring about our salvation. And in Him, we have hope. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the glorious work of salvation. It is in His name we pray. It is in His name that we know our prayers are heard. And in Him, we rejoice this morning. And all God's people said, Amen.